Well, there was a man who was arrested and was brought before a judge because he had shot a spotted owl. And as he was before the judge during the trial, the judge said, "Did you not know that spotted owls are part of the endangered species and you're not allowed to kill them?" And the man said, "Your Honor, I did. But you see, I was lost in the woods and I was growing weak from hunger and I was afraid that I would die if I didn't kill it and eat it." And so the judge considered it and he said, "Well, given the circumstances, I'm going to find you not guilty of violating the Endangered Species Act." And as the trial was over and the man was getting ready to leave, the judge said, he called the man over to the bench and he said, "You know, I'm curious." He said, what did a spotted owl taste like anyway?" And the man said, "Well, you know, it was somewhere between a whooping crane and a bald eagle." Well, as we continue in the book of Ruth today, we're going to see there's a meal that takes place. And while there were no endangered species on the menu, I'm afraid that the behavior that we're going to see Boaz exhibiting is on the endangered species list. And unfortunately, that's shouldn't be the case, because as Christians, as believers, what we're going to see Boaz doing today should be seen in our own lives. So I invite you to look with me now in your Bible at Ruth chapter 2, where I want to begin reading verses 14 through 17. "And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.' So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." Now, last week, you'll remember we were looking at Boaz and all the levels of grace that he's shown to Ruth, all the ways that he has elevated her status and what he's done for her. And here we see him adding to this list, as it says, Boaz invites Ruth to join his workers for a meal. Now, that may not seem like a big deal for us, right? We'd say to somebody, "Hey, you want to grab a meal? You want some coffee?" It's just something that we don't think much of. But in the ancient cultures, sharing a meal with somebody was a big deal. It was a very big deal because it was a sign of a great intimacy, especially when it came to sharing a meal with somebody who was a different nationality. It didn't really happen. You can read the book of Genesis. And there you'll see how God allowed Joseph to be elevated to the status of Pharaoh's right-hand man. He was the second ruler in the entire kingdom. And yet when it came to Joseph eating with the Egyptians, this is what Genesis 43:32 tells us. "So they served Joseph by himself and his brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians." And as I said, it was a sign of intimate fellowship. It was a way to say, "You're one of us," which is why it was such a problem, not just with the Egyptians, but also in the early church. You'll remember when Gentile believers and Jewish believers came together, there was always this battle and discussion about, can we eat together? Galatians 2:11 through 13 tells us, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul says, 'I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy.'" It says the Apostle Peter, and even Barnabas, the guy nicknamed the son of encouragement, the guy who welcomed everybody and always had a kind word for people, it says they caved into the peer pressure and they broke fellowship and wouldn't eat with these Gentile Christians, until Paul, the apostle, had enough courage to confront them and say, "This is wrong." He says, "Hey, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. All are welcome, Jew and Gentile together. As believers, we're welcome to share in a meal because we're Christians." As you think about your own life, I wonder, are you one of those people like Paul who's courageous? Somebody who sees an injustice and is willing to speak up, to say something, to confront it. And I want to ask you, as you consider that, not just are you willing to talk about somebody else who's doing something wrong, but what about your own life? Are you somebody who looks at others and treats them with equality? You know, the Bible tells us that God is not swayed by a person's position, by their power, by their wealth. 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us that God does not look at the externals, but he sees the heart. And as believers, we're not to draw lines. We're not to segregate ourselves. We're not to set up little cliques. If you were here on Easter Sunday, you remember we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 and we took a tour of the temple. And we walked through and we saw those places of separation where the Jew and the Gentiles were separate. And then the women were separate from the men and the men from the priest and even the priest from those in the inner temple and those even from the high priest. And all of those were physical reminders of the separation of our sin that separates us from God. And it was reminders of the racial separation. It was reminder of the gender separation. And what God did through his son Jesus is he broke down the walls. He brought everybody back together. He removed the separation of our sin that keeps us from a holy God. He removed the separation of believers from one another. And we're all in that same group. All of us were sinners. Far from God, separate from him. And we've been recipients of his grace. We've been recipients of the reconciliation that came through the Messiah Jesus. And as those who have received that grace, we're to show it to others. So the next time you're tempted to turn your back on somebody because they're of a different group or a different race than you, maybe they don't fit your comfort zone, I want you to remember how you too were outside, how you were separated. How Ephesians says that you were without hope, without God in the world, until Christ came and reconciled you to God and us to one another. And as we look at Boaz here, how he's willing to extend grace to Ruth the Moabitess, this foreign woman. I think one of the reasons that Boaz was willing to do that is not only his love for God, but because of his own lineage. As you look at the background of Boaz, you can go all the way to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, where it talks about the genealogy. And in Matthew 1, 5, you'll see that the mother of Boaz is listed as Rahab. Now, who is Rahab? Well, if you read the book of Joshua, you see that Rahab was a foreign prostitute who hid the spies, who came to faith in the true God Yahweh, was brought into Israel. And while there was a 300-year separation, she was not the direct mother. She is in the lineage, a great-great-grandmother type in the lineage of Boaz. It means he can look back and he can see, I too was once outside. And he as a recipient of the grace, then shows it to others. And while our past may not be as colorful as Rahab's, we all have a checkered past, friends. We're all sinners. We were all far from God, whether or not you shared the same titles as somebody like Rahab or not. We've been a recipient of great grace, and as one who's been brought into his family, we need to show that grace to others. Now, sometimes the reason we're afraid to do that is we're afraid of what people are going to think of us. We're afraid of what people are going to say to us. You know, if that happens, we're in great company, aren't we? Because I want you to remember when Jesus showed grace to sinners, as the religious leaders of the day criticized him and said, well, he eats and drinks with sinners. He goes into their homes. He fellowships with them. This is what Christ did. And as Boaz brings Ruth to the table and invites her to eat, he runs the risk of people saying, oh, yeah, look at Boaz. People digging into his background. People saying, well, here's this guy who's kind of, you know, well-respected in our community, high in society. But there were people who were always looking to take others down. And they could say, well, you know why Boaz is doing this? I mean, remember, he's a foreigner himself. He's got a grandmother who was not only a non-Israelite, but she was a prostitute. But he doesn't get silenced by fear or peer pressure. He's not worried about the potential gossip. Because he says to Ruth in verse 14, come here. Come here. You see, Ruth would have been standing off at a distance. Remember, they've been in the field, they've been working, they've been harvesting all morning, and now it's lunchtime. And Boaz has set up a meal for his workers. He invites them to come in. And as people are coming out of the field, you know, Ruth is kind of, you know, standing on the edge. She's kind of looking over, watching everybody get ready to eat. And Boaz sees her at the far end and says, "Hey, come here. You're welcome. Come sit down." But Ruth doesn't feel worthy. In verse 13, she says, "I don't belong. I'm not like your maidservants." Now, the word she uses here is the Hebrew word sippa. And it's a word that describes literally the lowest of the low of the servants. She says, "I don't belong. I'm not one of your maidservants." And even if you were to categorize me in those who are the servants, she says, "I'm the lowest of the low." Now, Boaz doesn't take no for an answer. He coaxes her over, and what she does is she sits on the far edge of the gathering. We read here, she sat beside the reapers. Now, the Hebrew word used here has the preposition "men" attached to it, so it gives it a kind of a unique reading to literally mean at the flanks of. So you can picture the meal and the table and everybody who's there. I want you to think about a Thanksgiving meal, something like that in your home where, you know, you've got all the family and friends and extended people coming over, and the normal dinner table isn't going to hold everybody. So you've kind of got the table, you've added the extra leaves, the chairs, that's the adult table. Then you put the card tables in the living room for the kids, right? And then beyond that, there's the little play school table where the toddlers are. I mean, the house is packed and there's people everywhere. And as Boaz says, "Hey, Ruth, come and join the meal." She doesn't come to the adult table. She doesn't go to the kids' table. What she does is she goes to the farthest place away, to the corner, and she sits on the floor because she says, "I'm not worthy to join the others at this meal." You know, as I was picturing Ruth there, I thought about Luke chapter 14, because in Luke 14, Jesus tells a parable about a meal. And he says, normally when a big meal is happening, there's kind of the head table and all this people are seated. He says, when you come in, don't be so prideful that you go and you take the place of honor. You know, there's kind of the head table, or there's the important people, so you want to be right there. He says, because what will happen is you're going to take a place of honor, and then somebody's going to come in who is more deserving of that place than you, and then the person running the banquet is going to come up and say, "Excuse me, sir, madam, I need you to move down." And you're going to go to the person next to you, "Hey, scoot over." And they're going, I'm not moving. It goes down the line. And you're going to have to get up, and you're going to leave the adult table, pass the kids' table, and go sit over with the toddlers. And he says, better that you come in and you take a place way down the line, and the master comes in and says, "What are you doing here? You belong at the head table. Come with me," and you're honored in front of everybody. Now, in verse 14, we don't see Boaz moving Ruth up, but he does honor her. In fact, what he does is very significant. It's mind-blowing, because it says here, "And he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left." When it says "he served her," it's in the singular. Boaz wasn't going around with a tray telling everybody, "Hey, grab an hors d'oeuvre. Here's something for you." It says that he specifically got up. He took some food, and he went down to where Ruth was, and he personally serves her in front of his foreman, in front of his servants, in front of all the other people. The master gets up, and he walks to where Ruth is, and he honors her by personally serving her a meal. You know, that's what Philippians 2 describes for us with what God did for us. In Philippians 2, it tells us how God was seated on his throne in heaven, and he left his throne to come to earth. He humbled himself, taking on the form of a man. The Creator became part of the creation, donning flesh and blood. And it says he humbled himself to the point of the lowest servant, not only washing the feet of the disciples, which was the role of the sippa, the lowest of the low, but it says he went beyond that to taking the place of the lowest criminal as he died a capital punishment, and he went to the cross and he died for you and me. The master demonstrated his love for us. in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in Philippians 2:5, we are told to have this attitude in ourselves, just as Christ did. And it's what Boaz does here. The master humbles himself and he serves the lowest of the low. And friends, we can do that. We can demonstrate God's love to the world that is starving to see that kind of servanthood leadership. That type of love that God demonstrated for us as we reach out to those who are on the fringe. Those that you see at school who sit alone or far off, get up from the lunch table and go sit with them. Invite them into the circle. You have a coworker or somebody you see at the base who's far off and is ostracized by others. Reach out to them. Show God's love. Go knock on the door of your neighbor that everybody talks about, you know, that kind of strange recluse family at the end of the street. Demonstrate God's love just as we have been recipients of it. Now, not only does Boaz bless Ruth here with this demonstration of grace, but he also blesses her by giving her enough food. It says to not only fill her up, but she has leftovers. Now, most of us read something like that and we think, oh, it's a big deal. You know, most meals we have enough food that there's something left over and you whip out the Tupperware, fill it, throw it in the fridge. Maybe that's lunch the next day or, you know, you eat it for a snack or the next night. And we think, okay, so she ate and she got full and she had more. But I want you to remember that many in the world don't have the resources we have. Many in the world don't eat like we do. Ruth was a person who had gone without for so long. You know, as I read this, I thought about my own situation. I grew up in a very poor family. My parents are immigrants. That's why I have a weird last name of Poupart. My dad's from Canada. My mom's from France. I'm French Canadian. Now, I was born in Dallas, so I'm a Texan, but I'm a frog as well, right, as a Frenchman. And so my parents were immigrants. And those of you who come from backgrounds as immigrants, you know, economically, you struggle. And my dad, I've told you, he wasn't a nice person, and he lost a lot of jobs. And there were six kids in my family. And so he also was too proud to take food stamps. He's like, we're not taking food stamps. And so there were many nights that my family went to bed without. And so I, as I read this and as I thought about these women, I know what that's like. You know, some of you here have been there yourselves. Some of you have struggled through hunger and other things. And I want you to hear this. If you're here this morning or you're worshiping online and that describes your family right now, I do not want you to leave here today without getting some help from us. We have a food pantry here at Wayside Chapel. It's confidential. Nobody's going to know you're getting help. Please come see me after the service or call the church. Make an appointment to come here on a Monday or whatever day is good for you during the week. And we'll get you some groceries. We also have an agape ministry here that helps people who are in financial hardship because maybe you've lost a job, had an unexpected medical bill, you can't pay a mortgage or something. You always hear us thank you for your giving to Wayside, and that's one of the ways that your giving helps. We help a number of families in our church who are struggling financially. We'll put you with a financial counselor. It's not just an open-ended throw money at people. We sit down, we look at your budget, your resources, help you get to the point where you can begin, do what we can to network you, to help you find work and a job. But if you have a need, please hear. We want to help you. And if you're thinking, well, somebody has a bigger need than me, I want you to know people here are very generous. Somebody is not going to go without if we help you. The book of Acts tells us that those who had shared with those who were in need. So please let us know if you have a need. We would love to come alongside your family. Now, Ruth's situation is extreme. It would have been a long time since this woman had enough to eat to the point she was full, much less to have leftovers. I want you to remember, as we've been going through Ruth, we've spent several Sundays in it, but we're only really on day two of the story of her being in Bethlehem. They had just arrived the day before. Ruth woke up that morning to go out. She and Naomi had a discussion about, is there going to be food for us to eat today? And Ruth is like, you know, remember, she was tired. They had gone from Moab to Bethlehem. She wanted to sleep in. She wanted to rest. But she said, I've got to go find food today. And so she goes out. And that morning she was wondering, is God just going to feed us today? Is he going to give us our daily bread? And once again, we see the abundant, overwhelming grace of God as he meets her needs well beyond her wildest dreams. I want you to put your hands out like this for a moment. Go ahead and put your Bible down in your lap and just put your hands out like this. And now I want you to close your hands like this. Which one can God give you more with, like this or like this? It's obviously like this. Now, God isn't saying sit around and wait for a handout to drop from heaven, because the Bible's very clear. It says those who don't work shouldn't eat. Remember, Ruth is out harvesting. She's gathering. But she went out like this in full dependence to God, saying, I have nothing. But so many of us go through life like this. And we say, God, I can't trust you. I have to grab what I can. I want you to remember Elimelech, Naomi's husband, took her family from Bethlehem to Moab because the guy whose name meant my God is king said, I can't trust God to take care of my family. I have to go and make it happen. We're going to a foreign land in order to get food because there's a famine in our land. And he died, and his sons died. Now, Ruth and Naomi are back in Bethlehem saying, we trust in God. She was like this, I'm in utter dependence, Lord, on you. Her hands were open and God begins to fill them to the point of overflowing. It says she eats and is satisfied. Friends, that is huge. That's the first time that woman has had a full tummy in a long, long time. And not only is her tummy full, but she's got a doggy bag. She's got a to-go box to take home. Now, as I mentioned her going home, Ruth could have been very tempted at this point to go home. When I was in college, one of the summer jobs that I did for a number of years is I worked in streets and landscape. So, you know, I know what it's like to do hard day labor out in the heat here in Texas. And if you've got a job like that, you know, you get out, you're working all day, lunchtime comes, you get your lunch and you go sit in the shade of a tree, or you get in the work truck and run the AC and you sit there and you eat. And when it's over, you're like, oh, just going to sleep, just going to stay here. But then it's time to get out and go back to work. Ruth has worked all morning long. She's tired. She was hungry, she ate, her tummy is full. She's sitting there resting, and she could have just said, oh, I've got the grain I've gathered, I've eaten a meal, I've got a doggy bag, I'm just going to go home. And I'll come back tomorrow and work again. But that's not what she does. Instead, what we read in verse 15 is it says, she rose to glean. Ruth gets back up and she goes back to the field. I want you to notice she goes back to work before all the other workers do. Because Boaz talks to the rest of the crew and he says, hey, listen, do you see that lady? Do you see what she's doing? Look at her. He says, we're going to help her out. He says, so this is what we're going to do. I want you to let her glean even among the sheaves. This is the cut and tied grain. He says, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. Now, I want you to remember the working welfare system of Leviticus 19. It said all that Boaz was required to do was leave the corners of the field, kind of the leftovers. And somebody like Ruth, a foreigner or a widow, was to come along and kind of pick over what was left. Boaz has already gone above that. He's allowed her to come into the heart of the field. He's been telling his workers to cut stuff for her. Now he's saying, I want you to go even farther, and I want you to literally pull out cut grain and leave it for her. Now listen to what the law required in Deuteronomy 24:19. It says, when you reap your harvest in your fields and have forgotten, not on purpose. It says if you're going through a field and you're throwing your hay on the back of the trailer and you miss a bale, he says, just leave it. Leave it for the others. It says, if you've forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. This isn't forgotten food. What Boaz says is, I want you to make sure you leave whole bundles of cut grain behind for her to have so that there's plenty for her. Verse 17 says, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, the end of the day comes, the harvesters go home, and the second shift comes on, because what they would do is they would go through the field, they would gather up the cut sheaves, they would transport it to a threshing floor, which is a flat high area where they would beat it out. In large operations, they would run threshing sledges over it to break up the heads of the grain. And then they would winnow it by throwing it in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff. And the heavier grain would fall. They'd gather it up and bag it. And so what this means is Ruth has worked all morning. She works all afternoon into the evening. And she doesn't go home yet, because now she has to process the grain. So she goes and she finds a place. She's beating out these stalks of grain on a rock. She's gathering up the grain. And as she gathers it together, it says there's an ephah. Now, what does that mean? Friends, what that means is there is 30 pounds of grain. There's 30 pounds of grain in a bag that she's gathered up. And if you want to know how much that is, a male worker in ancient Mari would receive 2 pounds of grain per day to eat. His full compensation while he was on the job, as well as what he took home for his pay, was 2 pounds. She has 30 pounds. God has given her more than enough to feed her, Naomi and Ruth, for weeks. These women could have rationed the grain. They could have been set for weeks. Verse 18 says, "And she took it up, and she went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied." Now, I want you to switch places with the women. We've been with Ruth in the fields. Now, I want you to go back to the ranch, so to speak, where Naomi is. Remember that morning, Naomi was struggling to get up and go out the door, and Ruth said, "Naomi, stay and rest. I'm going to go and gather." And as much as Naomi wanted to go, she was tired. She's an older widow, and she's like, "Okay, fine, go, my daughter." And you know she would have been worried the whole day, because last time we talked about the danger of Ruth, a woman being in the fields alone. So she's worried. Are the men messing with her? Has she been molested? As hot and hard work as it is in the field, she would have expected to see Ruth come home earlier, probably at lunch, like I talked about before. So the noon passes, she doesn't come. It's now late, the last light has been fading. Ruth still hasn't returned, because remember, she had to go and process it. She had to bag the grain. And as Naomi is pacing the floor wondering, where's Ruth? Has she been molested? Has she fallen out because of heat or hunger? Even if Ruth is safe, she knows she's going to come in, she's going to be so discouraged. This lady will have worked all day, and you know the best she's going to have is maybe a handful of grain, just a little bag for them to eat. And as Naomi thinks of that, her stomach rumbles. And she feels guilty. Because remember, Naomi hasn't eaten all day. And now she feels guilty, because while she's worried about Ruth, she's kind of hoping, "Well, I hope she's coming soon, and I hope she has something so I can eat too, because I haven't eaten." And just then a figure in the darkness appears. And she's straining to see who this person is. Because remember, Ruth is coming, but she's got 30 pounds of grain on her back. So she's bent over, kind of coming through the shadows. And Naomi's going, "Is that Ruth? That looks like Ruth. But where would she get that grain?" And as she sees the bag of grain, she can't believe her eyes, because she says in verse 19, it says, "Her mother-in-law then said to her, 'Where did you go to glean today? And where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed.'" You see, Naomi's a farmer's wife, and she goes, "This isn't a normal haul." Says, "Sister, there's no way that you gathered that kind of grain on your own. So who helped you? Who took notice of you?" Now, as she wants to hear the story, she's also ready to eat. So she says to Ruth, "Hey, sit down and rest, and I'm going to start making us a meal." But Ruth responds, "No, Naomi, you sit down. You see, I went through the drive-thru, and I already have the meal ready." And she pulls out the doggy bag. Remember the roasted grain? There's this choice roasted grain and the vinegar that they were dipping it in. And it's left over from lunch. There was a day that I was out running errands, and it just kind of one thing after another, and you know, I missed lunch. I was kind of getting hungry. It was too, you know, dinner was coming, but it was past lunch, and I needed something to tide me over. So I drove through the drive-thru at McDonald's, and I got some French fries. Don't judge me. Y'all have been there. You know that. And so, you know, I kind of, you know, was driving in the car and eating the French fries, and I finish and I get home. And as I come home, my kids are all running up and they're going, "Daddy, Daddy's home." And they all come running up to me. Well, pretty quickly, they turn into this pack of Labradors, right? They start sniffing me. And one of them said, "Daddy, Daddy, bend down." So I bend down. She says, "Open your mouth." I kind of open my mouth. She goes, "Breathe." And she goes, "You had McDonald's French fries. Where's ours?" You ever done something like that? Kind of get a little treat. You scarf it down on your own. You're not going to tell anybody what you had. You know, that could have been Ruth. Ruth had this bag of roasted grain. And you're like, well, she already ate. She was satisfied. Friends, that was lunch. She's worked all through the evening. She's worked into the early night. She's harvested. She's tired. She's hungry. Her strength is starting to fade. She could have very easily eaten all of the rest of it. But once again, we see her great love and care as she saves it. She says, "I want to share this treat with Naomi." And as these ladies sit down to eat, Ruth answers her questions. And she says, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." And as Naomi hears this, she drops her fork. She goes, "Boaz?" In verse 20, she says, "May he be blessed of the Lord," in all capital, Yahweh. "May he be blessed of Yahweh, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "This man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Naomi is blown away. She was excited about the bag of grain. She was pumped about, you know, the steak dinner, so to speak, that she's got. And now she says, "Wow." And she gives a double blessing. She blesses Boaz and she blesses the Lord. She says, "The Lord has not withdrawn his kindness." This is the word hesed. Do you remember that word from Ruth 1:8? We talked about this word hesed. It means loving kindness, mercy, loyalty, faithfulness, commitment. It's God's loyal love. It's the covenant-keeping God who sees us in our needs and meets them in unexpected ways. The word "Lord" is in all capitals, showing Naomi is using the personal covenant name of Yahweh. She says, "The Lord has not withdrawn his loyal love to us." I want you to remember what a change this has been, because just the day before in Ruth 1:20, it was Naomi who was standing there on the streets of Bethlehem who said, "Don't call me Naomi, a name that means pleasant." She said, "Call me bitter. Call me Mara, because God, the Almighty, the all-powerful God of heaven, has used his power to crush me. And yet now," she's praising God, "Yahweh. He hasn't crushed us. He's gone beyond. He's shown his unmerited favor. He's not being unfair to us. He's showering us with mercy." Now you can say, "Well, you know, she's got a little food in her tummy. She's no longer hangry." But friends, it goes beyond that. This is a deep change of heart here. As she responds this way, it's because she hears the name Boaz, and she says, "This man is our relative." She uses the Hebrew word karav. Karav means a near or a close relative. Last week, we talked about the Hebrew word moda. Remember, moda was a word that also spoke of a relative? Here, she's moving the goalpost. She says, "He's not just a relative, he's a close relative." And then she uses the word goel. She says, "You know what? He's a closer relative." And this word goel is significant because the word goel speaks of the one who will set free, to liberate, to redeem. It speaks of the kinsman redeemer. This was the person in Jewish families who was the blood avenger. This was the person who would redeem a family member sold into slavery. This was the person who could buy back property that had been leveraged. He would be the one who would raise up an heir in the place of a dead relative, as you remember the law of Levirate marriage that we talked about earlier in Ruth. This word goel, or its root, appears 20 times in the book of Ruth. This is the turning point of the story because this is what the story is about, the Redeemer who is coming to meet the greatest need these women have. And here it's the pivot point of the story because it's attached, this title is attached to a person. And with it, Naomi goes from hopelessness to hope. When the day began, I want you to remember, these girls didn't even know, are we going to have food to eat tonight? Now they've eaten, they're satisfied, they have a bag of grain. But that little ray of hope turns into a full-blown sunrise. This is Lamentations 3:22-23, where it says, "The Lord's loving kindness, his hesed, indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." You see, as night falls, Naomi sees the hope of a new day dawning. And as you look at verses 21-23 of Ruth, we're told not just about the next day, but it covers a period of several months. Because it says, Ruth reports that Boaz told her to stay with his servants until they had finished all of the harvest. You'll remember this is the barley harvest taking place. That would have been the March, April, and then the wheat harvest followed, which would have gone through July. As you read verse 23, we see both of these periods pass by. It says, "So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law." Now notice the writer skips over how much Ruth gathered each day because now this is a secondary issue. They had food piled up for weeks, and then each day she's bringing in more and more. So the storehouse in the little home they're staying in is getting filled to the brim. But that need is now secondary. The greatest need these women had was for the Redeemer, for the long-term security that would come. And that's where the focus of the story now centers. And as we're talking about this, as we're talking about these women and what they started that day worrying about, what are you worrying about today? You know, as I look out over the faces in the crowd, I know some of your stories. I know some of you are worried about your job in the military with all the stuff that's happening where people are being removed from the service because of the mandate. Others of you are in companies that have had to downsize because of the economy. There are people here who have loved ones that you've lost or that are dealing with a terminal sickness, and you're worried about what's the future? How is God going to take care of our family? Some of you are worried about a relationship that's on the rocks as finals are approaching for those of us who are students in school or the university or the medical field, and you're going through your finals. You're worried about, you know, are you going to pass that class? And these are real and significant needs that can cause you to doubt if God sees you and knows you and cares for you. Remember, Naomi felt that way in chapter 1. But now she blesses God. She says, "I know you see me. I know you love me. I know you're taking care of me." And friends, the Bible says that God sees you and he knows you. He knows every one of your needs and he will meet them. The scriptures tell us if we have food and clothing with these things, we should be content. And Matthew 6:26 and following tells us this, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon the king in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you?" Friends, God knows your needs. And while it's hard sometimes to know where is he and how is he working, I want you to know he's at work. And God will meet your daily needs. Now remember, it doesn't say you just sit idly by and he throws your food. The birds go out and gather it. Ruth was out in the fields gathering. God says, "I will provide a way for you." But as you're thinking about your daily needs, there is a need that is greater than any need that you have. There is a day coming where every single man, woman, boy, or girl will face the Lord. And on that day, God will want to know, did you receive my son as your Savior? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Goel, your Redeemer? the one who redeemed you, the one who paid the price to set you free. As sinners, we're separated from God, but then Jesus came to be our Redeemer. As Jesus did so, it was God who was satisfied. We've been talking about how Ruth and Naomi were suddenly satisfied. The Bible talks about our God in heaven being satisfied. 1 John 2:1-2 tells us, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." 1 John 4:10 goes on to tell us, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This word propitiation is the Greek word halismos. Again, at Easter, we talked about the mercy seat. Remember that, where the blood was applied behind the veil in the Holy of Holies? That was called the halismos, the satisfaction, the place where God's law, the requirements of God's holy law, were met. Again, if you were here at Easter, or if you missed that, you can go online to waysidechapel.org and look at that message. But in it, as we walked through the sermon and we talked about what Jesus did, how he became the satisfaction, the payment, we talked about this word propitiation. And I shared an illustration then that I'm going to repeat here because I think it's such an important concept for us to grasp as believers. Propitiation is different than expiation. Propitiation is different than expiation. Expiation, we'll talk about here in a moment, but let me illustrate it with a factory worker. You remember this man was on the assembly line. He was working. The machinery malfunctioned in this illustration, and he was drawn into the machinery and horribly injured. He was taken to the hospital. They managed to save his life. But his body was mangled, he was crippled, he lost use of some of his limbs, and an investigation was done by OSHA, and they found that it was the company who was at fault because they had not kept the inspections current, they had removed some safety devices that would have prevented the injury, and so the company is found liable for this man's injury. There's a trial that takes place. The jury makes a multi-million-dollar verdict where the man is awarded all the money that he needs to be taken care of the rest of his life. And according to the law, once the company pays that judgment, it's expiated its wrong. You see, expiation means to meet the demands of justice. It pays the penalty that is owed. Now, having satisfied the judgment, the company is no longer beholden to this man. They have no responsibility to this injured guy. They've given him everything he needs to have his physical needs taken care of. Now, while that legal requirement is met, they haven't dealt with how the injured man feels toward the company. Every time they hear its name, every time they see a product that was produced by this company, he's angry. He's filled with resentment, bitterness, and hatred. He can spend the rest of his life abhorring the name of that company, even though it's been directed to give him everything he needs to live. When Jesus Christ died, he paid the debt for our sins. He not only expiated our sins, where he paid the penalty owed, but he also propitiated. You see, propitiation meets the demands of justice, where it pays the penalty owed, but it also removes the wrath. It removes the wrath. It's why the Bible says that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are adopted into the family. We are made a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. We are welcomed into heaven to sit at the banquet table in full fellowship for all eternity. God doesn't say to us on that day we die, "Boy, you are so lucky to be here. My son died for you. He paid your entrance fee, so you get to come in, go sit in the corner, and don't speak for eternity. I don't even want to look at you. I'm so mad at you." That would be expiation. But propitiation is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have the gift of eternal life." When Christ died on the cross, he satisfied the legal requirement as well as removed the wrath. He reconciled us to God. He restored our broken fellowship. So we are adopted into the family as sons and daughters of God. As we end today, we're coming to the communion table. And as you take the communion elements, they are a reminder to us of how the wrath of God was satisfied, of what Jesus Christ did for you and me, where he came and he paid the penalty of death for our sins. So as you peel back this top layer and you take the bread that is there, it represents the body of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus took on flesh and blood. He had to take on flesh and blood in order to go to the cross and take your sin and mine upon himself. And the Bible says when we receive Jesus as our Savior, Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God saved him from the dead, then you will be saved. And what Jesus did is he went to the cross and he died in your place and mine in order to be the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. The body of Jesus Christ, eat it in remembrance of him. As you peel back the next layer, you take the cup at home of whatever juice or beverage you have. This just looks like grape juice to us, and that's all that it is. But what it represents is the precious blood of Jesus. The book of Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Blood had to be shed, and it had to be shed by one who did not owe the penalty himself. Jesus Christ became a part of the creation. He took on the form of flesh and blood to be your sacrifice and mine. As John the Baptist said in John 1:29, pointing to Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus shed his blood for you and me to wash away our sins. Drink this in remembrance of him. Will you join me, please, as we close in prayer? Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that he came dying to save us from our sins. Lord, as we read this story of Ruth, it's not fiction, it's real. It's a story of two women thousands of years ago who had a need that we share today, Lord, for a Redeemer, a Goel. And we thank you, God, that you met that need, not just through a man named Boaz, but ultimately through the line that Boaz will be in of a Savior, of Jesus Christ. God, as we read this story of two women, forgotten faces in a crowd thousands of years ago, you didn't forget them. You knew their names, you knew their needs, and you came to meet those needs through Jesus, through our Savior. And so today, God, we thank you for him. We thank you for that gift of eternal life given to us through faith. And Father, as those who are recipients of your grace, may we go into the world and share the good news with others of who your Son is, the Savior, who came to be the Redeemer for them as well. And so God, as we stand now to sing this closing song of worship, we want to say thank you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. It's in his precious name that we pray and thank you. Amen.